Good morning. Welcome once again. Welcome back to those who were here with us in our first hour. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us here today, whether you're in person, as many are, or those who are at great distance. Good morning, Pastor Bamuleke and your congregation over there in Uganda. We have an African connection over there. Many around the country here. So thank you. We've enlarged our numbers, so need to continue to pray for the brethren of this local church all over our country and in various parts around the world. Thank you so much for joining with us. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching, verse by verse, from the original languages, you're at the right place at the right time. And hopefully we will be able to encourage you, lift you up, and allow you to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, edifying your soul by the scriptures under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, we have classes, as you know, right now at 11:15. Our first service on Sunday is at 10 o'clock, just past. And of course, we have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. After our Thursday class, we have time for our prayer meeting. So if you join us or you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include, pardon me, your prayer request or your praise or thanksgiving for that. After our second hour this morning, we have time to have fellowship and sing the great hymns of the church. You can add your voice to ours if you will. We'd love to have you here and be part of that as well. One of the things that we do, if I can keep my voice, one of the things that we do, of course, is to, I forgot what I was going to say, but at the beginning of each of our classes, I was going to say, we always take time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and therefore we can acknowledge those sins in accordance with, among other passages, 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, John includes himself, if we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we just mentioned, they've all been paid for on the cross, and at the same time to pick up the ones that we had forgotten about or just didn't know that we had committed. And therefore, we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're indeed grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that instructs us into who and what you are, and your magnificent plan for us, including the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, and for the life that you've entered us into as members of your royal family. What an honor, what a privilege it is to be considered part of your family. We thank you for this unspeakable gift and the honor that we have. Pray now as we study this morning in the second hour that you would encourage us in the study of Philippians and by way of introduction that we'd see the setting, the surrounding things that occur as Paul writes this incredibly uplifting epistles. Help us to do it, and we pray it now in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning in the second hour to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We are actually studying the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, but we wanted to go back and get a little background. So if you were with us in the first hour, we have a sheet that talks about the introduction to Philippians. We also have an outline. These materials are available at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. There's a section at the top of the homepage that you can download, and it has charts, graphs, maps, outlines, introductions, all of those miscellaneous things that help us to understand the passages we have before us. So we're looking at the introduction, and we only got into the very first point of that in the last hour. And we noted, of course, here that the first part deals with Saul of Tarsus, whose name he changed, I believe. Perhaps God changed it. We're not sure, but it became Paulus. And that has P-A-U-L-U-S, which is a Roman name. And he was both a Hebrew, and actually, as he was trained, became part of the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee. And of course, he was very diligent and ended up that having been at the stoning of Stephen, who was a believer in Jesus Christ, and was encouraged to go out and round up any Christians and arrest them, bring them to Jerusalem, and perhaps, as Stephen, even have them stoned to death. So Paul was judicious. He was a zealot, and we see that. However, we noted that in chapter 9, something happened to Paul. He had a dramatic visitation, at least verbally, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in his life, when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra, he had a literal convocation in the third heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he got additional information that became part of his 13 epistles. This was his first encounter, which is what we would call his conversion chapter, and that's in chapter 9, as we began looking at it last time in the first hour. And we saw there that we were down as far as verse 15. He had become blind as the Lord put a great light around him. The other people with him didn't really see all of this or hear very much. They may have seen the light, but they didn't recognize that he became blind and blind for 3 days. And he was instructed to go on to Damascus and to look for an individual on a street called Straight, and there he would have his sight restored. So we come to that in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," referring to Paul, "to bear my name before the Gentiles," and of course he says also kings and the sons of Israel. He did all of those, of course, from time to time, but ultimately his ministry was to the Gentiles, and God had chosen and selected one of the apostles, Peter, to be the apostle and minister to the Hebrew people. Paul wanted to do that later, but of course God said, no, you go to the Gentiles. So much of Paul's writings are addressed to the Gentiles with regard to their inheritance by believing in the Messiah of Israel. And it says, I will show him, that is Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, that is Paul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So apparently he did see, or at least he expressed the fact that in the vision he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road. Verse 18 says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales." Reminds me of cataracts that sometimes we have. Many of us who are senior citizens have had cataract surgery. I remember my grandmother had them, and in the later years, she could barely see at all. Praise the Lord that now we have the ability to remove cataracts and actually see after we have those terrible scales, if you will, in our eyes. At any rate, apparently something similar to that fell from Paul's eyes, and he arose and regained his sight, and he was baptized. And he took food, which he hadn't had, and drink for about 3 days, and he was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples, who were at Damascus and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Well, you can imagine how this was going to hit the Hebrew people, the other Pharisees who believed that he was out rounding up Christians, and all of a sudden he's one of them. And he's preaching, and he comes to the synagogue. I imagine they were all looking around, what'd you do with Paul? And Paul was telling them about Jesus Christ. So that's basically what we have in our first point here. And then verse point two says, he became a zealous evangelist in Acts 9, 19 through 22, which we just looked at. And it says, he kept increasing in strength in verse 22 and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, of course, how he proved that was basically under the inspiration from God, looking back at the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, particularly, I believe, Isaiah 52 and 53, which portray in detail the prophecy of Passion Week. And apparently, unlike many Hebrews today, he was willing to look at the scripture with new eyes. And as he looked at him, he saw the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, and he began to become a believer. We can only pray that people today will see the truth in their scriptures in Isaiah 52 and 53 and elsewhere in the Old Testament that portray the Messiah so that they too might come to faith. Millions of Jews today have come to faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many millions, we believe, more during the future tribulation time will also come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul became then as zealous a Christian as he was zealous for Hebrew and Judaism at that time. Point three, Paul continued to use his name, Saul, apparently for 14 years. I didn't realize that after his conversion, at which time he began using the Gentile name Paulus, as we noted. And this is around 46 AD, and that's over in chapter 13. So go over to chapter 13 and verse 9. So we have the time of Paul actually in the epistles from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 28. It overlaps the time of Paul. We'll give you those chapters a little later when we begin our study. But the greater portion of the book of Acts deals with Paul, chapter 7 all the way to 28. So 21, 22 chapters that have Paul somewhere in them. And of course, it contains all of his four missionary journeys as well, his traveling companions, Silas or Silvanus, as he was sometimes called, Paul, others, of course, perhaps at one time or other. Apollos was part of the Pauline team. And so there were many that traveled with Paul. We remember Prisca and Aquila, who were tent makers that he met over in in Greece. And they actually became part of his team and traveled with him as well. So he had quite a cadre. If we listed them, I'm not sure how many, but I think there were 10 to 20 people that Paul traveled with periodically. And of course, Luke was involved with him as well, and probably was one of the individuals at the very end of Paul's life who ministered to him. Obviously, it's nice it's nice to have a physician on call 24/7. So Luke was a physician, and Paul apparently had some physical maladies, including perhaps eye infirmity and other things at the end of his life. And so he had Luke as his physician at that time. So in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, it says this, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him." And so this was when he was traveling, and this had to do with the individual, the magician in that section. I don't want to get too far into this. At any rate, this is where his name changed in chapter 13, and we continue on. So if you want to read these things, you can study them. I simply noted the fact that this was when the name was changed. And then it says this new name, Paul, comes from the Latin, as we noted, and he became God's apostle to the Gentiles. And this we see in chapter later on, if you'll just turn over a little further in Acts, kind of ahead of where we're at, but go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. And there it says, "And when they had resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for now and from now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.'" Because the Jews were rejecting him, probably in part because he had been a Pharisee, and they considered him a traitor to Judaism. And therefore, whenever he spoke about Christ, they thought, "Well, you've changed your stripes, Paul. I don't know, you've gone crazy on us." And so he had trouble there. But it was with God's design, because God basically had designed for Paul to go to the Gentiles. And we see that over in the early epistle that we studied, the book of Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 16. Just go over there for a moment. Galatians chapter 1 and 16, and starting in 15, "And when he had set me apart," Paul says, "even from my mother's womb," even though he didn't realize it, "and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me," that was at Damascus, "that I might preach among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." In other words, God had given him this information. It was directed from God, and of course from those who spoke to him early in his ministry. God had designs for Paul here, and again he restates it over in Galatians 2 and verse 2. "And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me," another one of the Pauline team, "though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And so obviously the issue of circumcision of the Christians came up early on. And at one time, Paul even had Timothy circumcised simply because of the uproar among the Jews when he was trying to present him. And they said, "Well, he's not even a Jew." And Paul, of course, was a Jew, but he had become a Christian. And so in terms of ministering, they felt that Timothy was not qualified. And so Paul succumbed to have Timothy circumcised, which he really later rescinded, because he said, you know, that this is not an issue. If you make it an issue, that you've fallen back under the law. But that's a subject for another time. And of course, as part of our study in Ephesians, we earlier studied in chapter 3 and verse 8, the same idea. In Ephesians 3, 8, it says, "To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery." This has to do with the specific gift of Paul's ministry, which was the presentation of the mystery doctrine, what we have studied as church age doctrine, that we live as believers in this historic period known as the church age. And then it says that his evangelistic travels, without going through all of them, this would be a study for the book of Acts, in the first century, were extensive and included some four missionary journeys, which really began in chapter 13 of Acts all the way through the end of Acts. His ministry lasted. His ministry lasted from 47 to 64 A.D. It was, as I say, the greater portion of the epistles in the book of Acts, actually starting with chapter 7 as a young man when he saw Stephen stoned to death, but then when he was converted in Acts chapter 9. And from then on, as it were, his feet hit the ground running. When he became a believer, it was Katie bar the door. He went on and immediately filled with the Spirit, was preaching in the synagogues, and went through all the trials and tribulations of a believer with regard to the Jewish people who were rejecting him in mass, at least the leadership, just as they had rejected the Lord himself. And then And then we get the point six during his second missionary journey. Without spending time going through all of them, he traveled to Antioch, Syria, and then on to Tarsus. If you have a map, you can see these. I don't have time to trace them all out, but his home was in Tarsus. And, of course, through a place called Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium to Antioch, Pisidia. There are two Antiochs, one in Syria, north of Jerusalem, and then one further up in Asia Minor, known as Antioch, Pisidia. So he was traveling in this journey from Jerusalem on up through these places. And then he went north through the land of Galatia. Apparently, there were a number of churches formed in the land of Galatia, way in the north. Those churches, of course, were made up of Jewish people who had escaped from Jerusalem and the persecution of which Paul originally was a part. And so they had headed north to Galatia and established a number of churches. And early in Paul's ministry, as he was traveling here, he went through that area of Galatia. Later on, he writes this epistle to the Galatians, as we have studied and noted previously, because we studied that particular epistle. And he wrote that somewhere around 48 to 52 A.D., probably after his second missionary journey or thereabouts. And so we have then this information with regard to Paul. And in this particular verse 8, we saw that he was going to present to the Gentiles. He finally got with the picture. And this is in 47 up through 64. Specificity, we're not sure. And so it says then 49 to 50. Point 7, at Troas, Paul received a vision. Troas is kind of on the coast of the mainland of Asia. He had a vision of a certain man in Macedonia. That's a portion of Greece, and therefore appealing to him to come over and help, apparently, to preach the gospel. This occurs in chapter 16. And so as we go to Acts again, continuing on, kind of a high run-through of Paul in this second missionary journey, because we're going to get to Philippi. It was on this second missionary journey when he actually ministered in the city of Philippi, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And so, let's see, did I miss something there? Yeah. Oh, okay, the last part of point six says he went to Galatia and then to Troas on the east coast of the Aegean Sea. And then 7, at Troas, he received this vision of someone from Greece, from Macedonia, saying, come over and help us to preach the gospel. This was about 51 A.D. or so in that area, shortly after he had gone through Galatia all the way to the coast, went across in a boat through the Aegean Sea, and ended up over there in Greece in 16 and verse 5. And in chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through Phrygia and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, which may be one of the reasons why he wrote the later epistle, because they were prohibited, apparently, I'm guessing, by the Judaizers. They wouldn't let him go up there, and they were threatening him. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and then that's where he got the vision that appeared to him in the night. A certain man from Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. We sought to go, which indicates he had his team there, Timothy and others apparently as well, perhaps Silas as well, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Nicopolis, right on the coast, and from there to a place called Philippi. That brings us up to where we are, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia. It is a colony. They've added there a Roman colony, and indeed it was. And we were staying in this city for some days. So they ministered there and apparently had great success. We noted the fact that it was a military colony. Many of these were retired military, and they were sent by Rome to colonize many of these places so that they could kind of keep the peace and keep them focused on the empire and Rome rather than being distracted by some of the pagans or even the Jews who were there as well. And so we have a mixture of people, but this Roman garrison who were transplanted, as it were, there, a very strong military presence. And as it turns out, as we know in the military, military people generally tend to be very disciplined. And so when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were likewise disciplined and very strong in their faith. And so Paul began churches, or a church at least, in Philippi, and that became one of the great churches in the first century. They supported Paul throughout his ministry multiple times. He makes reference in his epistles to how faithful they were to him, particularly in this letter that he later writes to the Philippians, that more than once they ministered to him financially. So Paul, as a tent maker by trade, was receiving funds for his missionary journeys, because you can't make tents when you're on the road traveling. And so he was a bivocational pastor, as many of us have been. I taught school for many, many years as a pastor, and now, of course, full-time pastor in these later years, as Paul was in his missionary work. And so it says that, and from there they went to Philippi, verse 12 of Acts 16, which is the leading city there, a Roman colony, as they note in the New American Standard, and we were staying many days there. And on the Shabbat, or the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled, so kind of a ladies' Bible class, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, which they made in Thyatira. It was a place where they had this dye and made fabrics, and so it was one of the things that they had that they were noted for. And, of course, she was a worshiper of God and was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Apparently, I'm not sure if she was Hebrew, but she was a believer in God, apparently, as she understood it. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." So she invited him, and she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing all her master's great profit by fortune-telling. You think fortune-tellers are new today? They've been around from time immemorial, probably even before the flood as well. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." Sometimes you wish people would just tone it down a little bit, at any rate, and proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days, and Paul became greatly annoyed. You know, after a while, it's like you're trying to minister and preach the gospel. So, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. These are men of God." It's like, "Hush, woman." I can just see Paul. "Great, great, shh, quiet. I'm trying to preach to the people that aren't saved." And he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Apparently she had a demon spirit, and it came out that very moment. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, no longer into the occult, no longer going to be any useful as a fortune teller, apparently they were pimps of fortune telling in that day, and they were putting her out to raise money. And so the ones who were basically her sponsors became upset. Well, it's kind of important because it says that when her master saw there was no hope of profit and it was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And so now this is in Philippi, And of course, they've given the gospel. The church is really just forming at this point. There's no strong church here, just a lot of believers. Lydia became a believer there, and they were in her house. But apparently the authorities leaned towards the Roman garrison at this point, who was probably mixed half and half. Some had become believers, but the authorities basically had to defend the people who were the merchants. And at this point, fortune telling was part of the merchant trade in that area, and it was bringing in big bucks for those who were sponsoring. And when they brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing the city into confusion, being Jews." You know, they were Romans, of course, and the magistrates were not Jews. And so basically, as throughout history, it's the fault of the Jews. Every period of time and empires end up sadly becoming anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. And here we have it happening already in Philippi at this point. And they are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. You know, we're Romans. We're not falling for this Judaism business or this Christian stuff, whatever. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Well, that's what they do, of course, in those days. Today, of course, we just say, "Well, get my lawyer." But in those days, they didn't have a trial. If you were accused, they'd take you out and beat you pretty good. And eventually, you'd leave town. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison. This is the prison not in Rome. This is the prison in Philippi. It's the local jail. These are the local constabulary. And they commanding the jailed, pardon me, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Again, if the jailer lets them out or they escape, the jailer will be executed. This was part of the Roman legal system. If you had a prisoner and your prisoner escaped, then you died. You'll remember when Jesus was put into the tomb, they had the stone and the guards were outside. One of the arguments was, well, the guards let him out. Well, if the guards had let him out in the middle of the night and the stone had been moved, which it wasn't, and the guards were found asleep, they would set fire to their garments and they would be consumed by fire. So it wasn't something that Roman security was apt to let these prisoners out, if you get my drift. And having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened them with stocks. So they not only put them in jail, but in solitary, and they put them in stocks. They locked them into a wooden confinement as well. But by about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns, if you can imagine. I don't know. That's a hard thing to imagine, Christians being so persecuted, beaten, and then placed in the inner place of solitary confinement, and then you start singing praises to the Lord. Today, we can't even get Christians to sing music. And here these people are under incarceration and abuse of the worst kind, and they're singing hymns. I think singing hymns is something we ought to consider if these people were willing to do it under such terrible circumstances. And it says the prisoners were listening to them. I'm sure what they were singing, in my opinion, were the Psalms of the Old Testament. And of course, singing with regard to the prophetic psalm, such as Psalm 2 and others that professed about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now that means you have to have the outer jail, as well as the solitary confinement, as well as the stocks in which they were placed. All of it. This did not happen by someone's doing. This was miraculous. God instituted this miracle. It's one of those great miracles. We see miracles all through the book of Acts. This is just one more that's often discounted. Somebody must have got in there, kind of like we see in the old Westerns, where they blew a hole in the wall and the prisoners escaped and the cavalry went out after them on horseback. Nothing of that had happened. They were simply in the prison. As a matter of fact, and the doors were open. The jailer had been aroused from sleep and he had seen the doors were open and his sword, and he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. because better I kill myself than I be consumed by fire by the centuries, the centurions or the security that comes and sets me on fire. Better I should die by my own hand, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, this is a great chapter, and we're getting to the best part. Stay with me. People say, you don't cover many verses. We're having a little story time here in the book of Acts, so enjoy. And it says, and Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, don't harm yourself. Don't do that. Everybody's here. Nobody's left. All the doors are open. They're just sitting in there, probably still singing hymns. And he thinks, oh, my goodness, they got out. I'm a dead duck. I better kill myself. Paul said, no, don't do that. Everybody's still here. Relax. And he called for the lights. That means they were apparently in total darkness in there. So he didn't know if they were there or not. And he rushed in and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, I guess thinking maybe they were God or gods, because the Romans believed in pagan deities. And somehow they had incarcerated these two gods or demigods here and called for the light and he fell down. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what do I need to do to be saved? Now that word saved here is pregnant with meaning, saved from the Romans, because you can walk out the door. There's nothing to keep you here. And I'm a dead duck physically. But we also see that he said the word saved, and Paul takes that to mean born again. And so it says here, the Lord said to them, don't fear the Romans, because I will deliver you. He doesn't say that. He just says, what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household, not only from the Romans, but you will be saved eternally, born again. This is one of the quintessential great salvation passages. The other one being Acts 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. That one, and Acts 16, 31, and John 3, 16, the three great salvation passages that we appeal to. And here it is, in a Philippian jail, and the Philippian jailer who wants to be delivered from the Romans, who will probably kill him. And Paul takes it a step further. Not only will you be delivered from the Romans, but you will be delivered eternally by faith alone. And he addresses that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spoke the word of the Lord. And so his household then was explained the gospel as well. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all his household. Now, the household wasn't in jail. They went to his home. So he invites them to home for a meal. They probably haven't eaten, and cleans them up. And while they are there in his house, they explain the gospel to his whole family. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed them of their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. They explained the gospel. He believed. I don't know how many of his family also believed. So this is one of the great stories of reality in the book of Acts from the time when Paul was in his second missionary journey and he went to Philippi and evangelized. Obviously, the Philippians, many of them came to faith, and the church that was established there became very, very strong. And later Paul writes the epistle that we're going to study. And he says he took them, he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Believing what? Well, believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when day came, the chief magistrate sent there a policeman saying, release these men. Now, the reason they were going to release him is as follows. The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrate has sent to release you. In other words, I'm not going to be killed. So the deliverance and the salvation that he said when he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Here comes the deliverance physically for the jailer. He says the prisoners are going to be released. So the jailer would have said, oh, there's the answer to that. They believed and they were delivered physically. And they sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go out in peace. And that's what the magistrate said. I'm sure the jailer was thrilled. But Paul's, pardon me, I get so excited. Oh, wrong cup. I got too many cups. Stay with me. The excitement is intense. All right. And so Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without a trial. Sounds like the people that are still incarcerated in Washington, D.C. from the January episode was a year or two ago. They're still there. No trial, no justice. In our country, nothing much has changed in society, even in our day. Men who are Romans and have thrown us into prisons, but now they are sending us away secretly. Get out of town now. We, you know, as if we didn't do anything. They beat them and all this and that and put them in the deepest prison in solitary and put them in stock. Now, no, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policeman reported these words to the chief magistrate. They won't leave. They want to have a hearing. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman. And they're on top of that, they're Romans. Oh, no, we've incarcerated Romans without a trial, without jurisdiction, without letting them talk to their lawyer. And all the, and they're going, ay, 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 these are Romans, oh, my. And so they came out and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Oh, we're going to be in such terrible trouble. I know you're Romans. We did you a terrible disservice. And so they basically apologized to Paul for this. And that's about all you can do, at any rate. He wanted to make sure that everybody knew, one, that they were Romans. What they had done was not a felony, was not something worthy of beatings or placed in solitary confinement. So they had their day, as it were, not in court, but in the court of public appeal. And that apparently is what was going on here. Verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. So they went out of the jailer's house and they went down to the house of Lydia, apparently. Maybe that's where the church was going to be, in her house. In those days, they had church in homes, just like we have our church in a home today. Sometimes people think you can't have a church in a house. You need to have a big building somewhere with stained glass windows. I'm telling you, the church is not the building or the tent or the house. It is the people that make up the church, wherever you are. So they went into the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, that would be these new believers, not just Lydia, brethren is plural, believers. They encouraged them and departed. In other words, we'd say, well, what else happened? Well, they probably had some Bible study and they went on. But in terms of Paul's journey, the second missionary journey, we go on from that in the next chapter. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollione, they came to Thessalonica. So they continued on their journey, and that's all we needed right here at this time. All right, so they went there, and they went down to Macedonia in 16, and we have that great passage as we noted there. And so he travels, we're in what, number 9. Philippi was a Roman colony, we noted that. And after the Battle of Philippi in 42 B.C., we noted some Roman soldiers were ordered by Antony to reside there in 30 A.D. And the Emperor Octavius ordered additional people in Italy to resettle in Philippi and other conquered territories to strengthen the empire in these distant locations, because it's a long way from Rome over here in Greece. These new residents of Philippi were given full Roman citizenship. And listen to this. If you were willing to move from your home in Rome or the areas close to the center of the empire, and you had to take your family and move to Philippi, you didn't have to pay tax for the rest of your life. What an incentive. I'm sure the taxation was exorbitant even in those days, kind of like in our own day, maybe a graduated income tax of some sort or other. At any rate, if they went there, they were exempt from taxation. Whoopee. Okay, we'll leave. If somebody told us we don't have to pay tax anymore if you move to Texas, I'd say, hey, we're on our way to Texas, you know. Let's say. All right. So number 11, through Paul's ministry in Philippi, a number of people came to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Some of these were Lydia and her family, also the Philippian jailer. Later, of course, Paul was imprisoned there and miraculously released, leading to the conversion of the jailer and his whole family. We noted that. 12, these believers formed a church in Philippi, which helped Paul financially during his subsequent missionary journeys. Twice when Paul was in Thessalonica and once when he was in Corinth. We see it in our own epistle. Look over there in Philippians chapter 4, 15 through 19. Philippians 4, 15 through 19. And here it says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians," as he's writing in this epistle sometime later, back to them, "that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia," after he left Macedonia, this whole episode in chapter 16 with the jailer and Lydia, after they left and went to Thessalonica, he says, "after that, the first preaching of the gospel, and I departed, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So this church became the major stay of Paul's financial support. There are many in our local church today who support this ministry. Many can't afford, but I have people from great distances, Texas and elsewhere, Colorado, who support this local ministry. Just in the same way, Paul was supported as he traveled and did his ministry, most of all by the Philippian church, even though he wasn't there very much. He was there and kind of had this terrible episode in jail, but they had many that came to faith. Lydia, of course, now a strong believer, the Philippian jailer and all those strong in their faith. And it says they shared with me in this matter alone. "And even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now that I seek, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for you the profit, which will increase to your account. But I've received everything in full. Thanks a lot. I'm up to speed financially and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus," another one of Paul's teams, "what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And here's that great passage. I used to sign autographs and put this down, Philippians 4, 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Well, that's kind of the end of the epistle as he's reflecting back and sending this letter to the Philippian church. And, of course, one last one. I know we're out of time here, but one last one to finish this point. Chapter 2, 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. He said, "When I was present with you was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia," where from, you think? Philippi. "They fully supplied my need in everything, and I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." He was over ministering in Corinth to that church the second time, and he's saying, "I'm not going to even ask you guys for any gifts," although they probably gave. He said, "God has supplied my needs. There's a church over there in Macedonia. It's the church in Philippi. They've taken care of me so well." Well, we are out of time for our second hour, and I hope you've enjoyed our little journey through these few chapters in the book of Acts. We're going to get to the book of Philippians, but I think it's important to see the background. Now you see why it's very difficult to teach the book of Acts without the various other epistles that Paul and Peter wrote, because it's all linked together. And Acts is kind of Grand Central Station for all of the epistles, as the book of Revelation is Grand Central Station for the entire Word of God, and it culminates it in the closing book, the book of Revelation. Well, we are out of time, so Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this journey through the time of the early church, particularly as Paul traveled in this second missionary journey and evangelized the church or the people in Philippi, many of them Romans, many Hebrew people, and they came to faith and developed a very strong, if not one of the strongest churches in the first century, since they were in full support of Paul throughout his ministry. And as far as we can tell, nothing negative about that church ever. What a great church. What a church to emulate and all the characteristics that we see. But if you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind. When Jesus Christ came into human history as the God-man Savior, undiminished deity, second member of the Trinity, truly God, true humanity, perfect humanity, sinless humanity, qualifying him to go to the cross and bear the sins of all members of the human race. And that's exactly what he did. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish, and surely he was, and therefore became the Savior of us all. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely chosen and called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, that includes you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, believes what? Believes that Jesus is God and man in one person, and he is the unique celebrity of the universe, and died on the cross to bear the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time, and once and for all sin. Right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. That's exactly what he promised if you would believe in him. Everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, now we're grateful for the opportunity to study these tremendous passages of the history and the background of Paul's travels as he has evangelized many cities of Gentiles, but also of Romans, Greeks, and Hebrew people as well. And what a blessing it was in this area of Philippi, even with the trials that he was part of. Nevertheless, he had great victory by ministering to those people, particularly the jailer and his family, Lydia, and those that apparently established that great church in Philippi. Well, thank you for this opportunity we've had, Lord. We pray that you would sanctify what we've studied, encourage, challenge, and motivate us as a local church to be like the church in Philippi. And we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Wow.